Good to be here, folks. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd give me wisdom now, our Heavenly Father, as we teach. And God, give me understanding in the Scriptures. Open the hearts of the people to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Lord willing, to be the last lesson in the Song of Solomon. And we'll probably try to finish it up this morning. So if you'll turn to the book of Song of Solomon with me. And we're going to go over here to chapter number 6. Song of Solomon 6. All right. Song of Solomon chapter number 6. And if you'll notice, her beloved has left her chapter 5. She couldn't find him. Then she knew where he was. But because of her glowing description of him and how wonderful he was to her, she whetted the appetite of these other people there in Jerusalem to desire him, chapter number 6. And they wanted to know, where is thy beloved? And that, of course, is a great truth in the church. If once the people see that what you have is better and different than what they have, they'll desire something that you have. But the problem is, today with the church, you just walk into a building. When you walk into most churches today, you're still in the world. Same thing. There's no power. So here in Song of Solomon, chapter number 6, I want you to notice in verse number 9, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." Now, what you have here introduced in chapter number 6 and verse 9 is the family of God. And I want to spend just a little time talking about that this morning. The whole family of God. If you took a look in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3, hold your place here in the Song of Solomon, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 15. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And if you'll notice, this is the family of God we're talking about. So if you will begin to think just a little bit with me here this morning, you'll realize that the family of God makes up a much, much broader spectrum than what you view today. The truth is, if you study your Bible and pray, you'll have to admit that the church, as it calls itself in this nation today, is an aberration. In other words, it's deformed. It's not normal. It's not natural. There's a problem with it. The family of God, though, goes all the way back to Adam, when God made Adam and put him in the garden. And the family of God will run all the way through into eternity. And it will encompass every period of time, chronologically, from the creation of Adam into eternity. And what you fit into right now is what's called the body of Christ. Now, let me give you 8 of them, of these members of the family of God. First of all, to be the saved Gentiles before the law. These were Adam, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, and men like that, and women. These were the saved Gentiles before the law was ever given. Obviously, they were not saved by the law. These were before the flood. And notice I call them Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were not Hebrews. But they were Gentiles. What's the difference between a Gentile and a Jew? I've heard people wonder, what is a Gentile? What's a Jew? What's the difference? Well, a Jew is a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that practices the Jewish religion, or is a, by ethnicity, born a Jew. There is a difference between a Hebrew and a Jew. The Hebrew predates the Jew. But the Jew today, by birth, they consider themselves Jews. Many of them aren't even observant, they called it. They say it's observant, the observant Jew. They're not observant. Some of them even call themselves atheist, and yet they're Jews. That's kind of an anomaly, isn't it? For someone to call himself an atheist and then be a Jew, it doesn't fit. So save Gentiles before the law, These are the family of God before the flood. Saved Hebrews before the law. This group would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was brought into a covenant relationship with God according to circumcision. Abraham was saved by faith. Law had nothing to do with getting him saved either. These are saved Hebrews before the law. Now let's get a distinction here this morning. If you learn these things, you'll understand who you are and where you came from. You have three sons to Noah who came off of that ark. Three sons. And these three sons populated the earth. You came from one of them, or you came from a mixture of one or two of them, or three of them possibly. The three sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem means name. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and it is Shem where God manifests Himself through. That's who He revealed Himself through. And Shem wrote the Bible. Ham in Hebrew means burnt black. And Ham is the progenitor of a whole race of mankind. The Bible says in Psalm 105 that Africa is the land of Ham. Japheth is the third son of Noah, and his name means spread out. And all Gentiles, unless they have some mixture, are sons of Japheth. And he has certainly spread out. He's sending rockets to the moon, so forth and so on. All of mankind came from the three sons of Noah. And Hebrews came from Eber. Father was Eber. And that's where you get the name Hebrew, from Eber. And the Hebrew is the group of Shem that God called aside to manifest Himself to, who became the father of the Jews. The Jewish name didn't show up until the time of the captivity. The Jewish name originally was associated with Uda or Judah. And that's where the name came from, Jew. So, Gentiles are a product of Japheth or Ham. And the Jew is a product of Hebrew or Eber. And of course, obviously, as you can see, you should be conscious of this unless you're living in a cave. There's been much mixture down through the years and so forth and so on. But if you look at the book of Acts, what the Apostle Paul said, he said, God separated man that they might happily seek after the Lord. He didn't join them together. God's not a uniter. He's a separator. He separated mankind that they might seek the Lord. When you come to the book of Acts and find evangelism in the early church, you'll find all three sons of Ham saved right off the bat. You'll find an Ethiopian eunuch who is saved by the preaching of Philip. And he, of course, is a son of Ham. You'll find Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who is saved, and he's a son of Japheth. And then, of course, you'll find the Apostle Paul, who's saved, who is a Shemite, who's a son of tribe of Benjamin, son of Abraham. So you'll see that God includes right off the bat, so there's no mistaking it today, that evangelism is for the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He makes no distinction as far as that's concerned. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the family of God, therefore, is made up of Jew and Gentile. It's made up of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When it comes to salvation by the grace of God, there is no color distinction in the grace of God for the salvation of mankind. That's as plain as it can be. And that's why I mentioned that in the Bible. So we have the saved Hebrews before the law. These are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we have Jewish believers under the law, men like Moses, and it ended with John the Baptist. Luke 16 said the law and the prophets were until John. So the dispensation of the law as it related to the Jew ran all the way to John the Baptist, who of course was the forerunner of Christ. So you have the law to John, and then the next is Christ. So we have the Jews who were under the law, all right? That's the family of God. This is a group, therefore, who relates to God as they were bound into a covenant at Sinai. The first group related to God as they were as they had a manifestation of God and His righteousness in the garden and knew of a blood sacrifice. All mankind from the get-go knew that they had to have a blood sacrifice in order to approach God. He taught them that from the very beginning. And then after the flood, when Nimrod, who was the first united rebeller, led the first united rebellion against God, Nimrod was the son of Ham. The Bible says God scattered them to the ends of the earth, scattered them. And the way He did that was very, you might want to say, clever. He caused them not to be able to communicate with each other. He changed their tongues. So the people over here at the University of Tennessee who study linguistics or study the origins of languages would do well simply to read their Bible, and it'll take them right back to the point where it was all scrambled. And the place, of course, is associated with Babel, which was the Tower of Babel or Tower of Babel, which was the location of Babylon. And the word itself means confusion. And, of course, the Babylon is associated with the Antichrist and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the culture of the day right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a culture of confusion. Every man will be doing that which is right in his own eyes. There will be no standard, no righteousness, no nothing. It will be like a ship without a sail or a rudder. Just out there and let the wind blow it whichever way it wants to blow it. There's no direction, no compass, no sextant, no nothing. No way to find its way, have no idea where it's going or where it came from. That's exactly where people are today. So then we have Jewish believers under the law. Then we have Gentile believers under the law. In the book of Romans chapter number 2 and verse 15, if you'd like to look over here and see this, what it says about them. Romans 2:15. Here's what it says. Verse 14, for the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also excusing or accusing them. So we have Gentiles, which are under the law, Gentile believers under the law, but not under the knowledge of the law. You understand what I mean? They're not bound by the covenant of the law because they have no knowledge of it. Then we have church-age believers. That's this age in which you believe right now and you live. Now here's the question. This is a good question. I want you to think before you come up with an answer. I want you to think real hard. This is the church age, all right? Number one, what is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world today in the church age? Of unbelief in Christ, right? That's the first thing He said. All right. He listed three things as it related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of righteousness and holiness and so forth, all right? He listed them. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit does in the world today is to convince men of sin because they believe not on Christ, right? All right. Now, you've heard it preached time and time and time again that the Lord cannot come back until the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth. How many's heard that? Well, of course you've heard it. You've heard it many times. The reason you heard it is because some preacher heard another preacher say it, thought it sounded good, and got it preached to himself. The problem is the New Testament won't bear that out. Won't bear that out. Because salvation for the entire world is offered at Calvary, and that's the only way mankind can be saved. But in 2009, today, would you say that fewer or more people know the Lord than knew Him in 1909? You could say percentage-wise, probably the population of the earth in 1909 was probably 2 billion. Or about that, I don't know. You'd have to check with an encyclopedia to find out. Now it's over 6,000 million, running up to 7,000 million, somewhere in there. That's a lot of people, all right? And out of those people, we have over a billion who are Roman Catholics. We have about a billion and a half, 1.5 billion that are Muslims. Then we have all the rest of the religions. And then you have, I don't know how many born-again believers. There's really no way to know. You know, if you take the word of the president, for example, I guess America doesn't have probably over 10 or 20,000. The rest of them are Muslims. That's what he said. He said America was the largest Muslim country. I guess he forgot about Indonesia. You check Indonesia out, you'll find out that is by far and away the largest Muslim country on the face of this earth, by far and away, even over Saudi Arabia and Jordan, the rest of them. But anyway, you look at it today and you ask yourself this simple question. Has the Christian faith been advanced further today than it was in 1909? No. Fact is, it has gone the other direction. Western Europe is closing churches left and right. In England, Great Britain, the true faith of Christ is probably no more than 5%, maybe 10% of the whole nation. At one time, England was sending out some of the greatest missionaries this world has ever known to the ends of the earth. England was, Great Britain. But that's not the case anymore. So is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ today, is it winning the battle? Well, no. But it was never intended to win the battle. The purpose of the church is the bride of Christ that is called out of this world to become the very first of the firstborn. And from the first of the firstborn, all others will be born. There will be no birth into the family of God without the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. Amen. That'll all be in the future. Why does He need a bride? Why does He want a bride? The spiritual birth of believers in the future will come through the New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. And when Holy Mother, Mary, Holy Mother, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And blah, I get so sick of hearing that, I can't stand it. I do. First place, she can't hear you. Second place, if she prayed, it wouldn't do you any good. Third place, she needs to be saved just like everybody else. She said, I do. My soul doth rejoice in the Lord my Savior, she said. But that's religion. That's religion. You're taught that from a child, and that's all you've ever known in your life. It's hard to get out of it. You've elevated her, and they say they don't worship her, but they do. You'll hear her name mentioned 10-1 over the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll hear time spent with her 10-1 over the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Mary. I'm sorry. If you want to take the time to research it for yourself, you'll find out what I say is true. Amen. That it's about Mary and it's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's idolatry, as some have called it, Mariolatry. So the church has not won the battle, but the church was never intended to win the battle. So when does the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? In the millennium. Exactly. In the future in 1,000 years, that's soon to come. It could be no further than 7 years from now, at the beginning of the millennium, if the Lord comes soon. He may come soon. The President of the United States just a few days ago bowed down before the Emperor of Japan. How many of you know that? How many of you saw the photograph of that? When he bowed down before the King of Saudi Arabia, he denied it. This time it's undeniable. He bowed. There's a photograph of Douglas MacArthur standing next to the Emperor of Japan, taken in 1940-something. Douglas MacArthur stood head and shoulders above him, and he wasn't bowing to anybody. He entered as a conquering hero. The Vice President of the United States showed a photograph of him as he reached and shook his hand, but he wasn't bowing down to him. So what possessed this man to bow, the representative of this nation of 320 million people, to bow down to the Emperor of Japan? Isn't that amazing? That is very telling. That is very telling. It is telling you what's going on. It's telling you what's coming. He's running a popularity contest worldwide. Worldwide. America is just one more step in his ascendancy to the office. Now America is in his pocket. He focuses somewhere else. He never stopped campaigning. He still makes speeches. Even his critics are saying, I wish he'd shut up and get something done. He's still talking, talking, talking. Folks, it's amazing. It is utterly amazing to watch what's happening. Amen. And it's happening very quickly. So the only hope for the world is for the church to go. Guess you've ever heard it put that way before, but that's the truth. Yes, sir.
You probably read about the Catholic Church saying it's okay to
That's recent, isn't it?
Researching to find out if they make contact with these simple creatures.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you see, the Bible says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's the first man. So what's up there? See? He settles the issue of sin here. The earth is his footstool. And right here on this planet is where it's settled. But if you listen to these Jesuits and the ones you're talking about, they're also, some of their popes have also said that Adam was a myth. And that the first few chapters of the Pentateuch is nothing but mythology.
Well,
yeah.
It's kind of ironic that the Scientology believes the same thing, that these aliens brought down man to this earth. It's also Tom Carver in evolution that man, since their DNA is so much more complicated than regular DNA, that these extraterrestrials came down and planted us here.
Yeah. 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 Now, what school did you just quote? Harvard? Okay. Now, here's what's happening. They've preached evolution and preached evolution and preached evolution for 150 years since Darwin wrote his thesis. And what they've come to realize is that evolution won't work when it comes to man. And they realize that there had to be an intervention of a higher power, of a superior intelligence. And so instead of allowing that the Lord God Almighty, the one who created us, did the job, well, they'd bring in extraterrestrials or anything but believe the truth. That's what it amounts to. Yeah. But what it is, it's an admission on their part that evolution doesn't work. That's an admission. They're saying that someone had to intervene from somewhere above. That's what they're saying. That's obvious. So, and of course, if you're a Bible believer, stuff like that, you just laugh at it, because you've known all along that somebody intervened from above. And what does the word extraterrestrial simply mean? Latin word terra. What's that mean? Terra. What? The earth. Terra. Terras of the earth. Extraterrestrial means what? Above, not of the earth. Okay, all right. That's a Latin way of saying, I am not from here, I am from above. You are of the earth, I am from above. Who said that? The Lord Jesus said that. He said, I am from above, you're from beneath. You're, in other words, you're from the terra, you're from the earth. I didn't come from the earth, I came from above. Amen. So, what happens is that Harvard and Yale have come along and said, he did come down from above. Somebody came down from above and did something to mankind on this earth. They're saying that. I say back to them, his name is Jesus. The Bible said they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's exactly right. That's very true. Harvard, by the way, was a preacher's college, started one of the first 106 colleges, 105, 104, something like that, started in this nation. Out of the, say, 106, 104 of them were started by churches, colleges. And it was called Harvard College for a long time. And they turned out some mighty good preachers. And they had to learn Latin and Greek. And the reason they had to learn Latin and Greek is because they could study the Scriptures and study, or Hebrew and Greek, and study the Word of God, translate the Scriptures, the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. You had to learn it and send out men to preach God's Word. And probably if you went to the campus of Harvard University right now and did a little snooping around, you'd find some monuments up there with Scripture on them. You'd find some plaques in their halls here and there talking about the founding fathers, some quotations of the Word of God. You'd find it in Harvard unless they've ripped every bit of it out. You know, and tried to do away with their history. And a university doesn't usually do that. Universities are pretty well grounded in their history. You know, that's their tradition. That builds their tradition. Any school has its tradition, and Harvard has its tradition. Did you know that it's one of the few schools in the country that's not accredited? You realize you get a degree from Harvard. You get a degree from university that's not accredited. Do you know why? Nobody's good enough to accredit them. I'm not kidding you. In plain words, they are the standard that everything else is judged by. If you have a degree from Harvard, you're immediately at the top. You got the best there is. Now, that, of course, is what they say. But isn't that an amazing thing? Let's get back in the text here. Then you have Jewish believers in the tribulation. Jewish believers in the tribulation. That's what the tribulation is about. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. All right? Revelation chapter 14. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is where premillennialism comes in, and this is where dispensationalism comes in. I am a dispensationalist because I believe the Bible breaks up God's relationship with man in certain periods or epochs of time. And I believe right now, as I said a moment ago, He is not saving the world, but salvation is for anyone in the world. What He is doing is calling His bride out of this world. That's what He's doing. As soon as the bride leaves the world, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But that's in the millennium. Here the Jews are the ones who open the door to the millennium. Because the Jews are the one the tribulation is about. And the purpose of the tribulation is to exalt the Jewish people above all Gentile nations and give them a place of primacy in the earth. In the millennium, the Jew will be elevated to such a place of primacy that seven men will take hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "We've heard that God is with you." The Jew, therefore, will have to be the head of all the nations, be the head of them, and not the tail, he said. And so the Jews in the tribulation, the Jewish believers in the tribulation, when will the Jews be saved? When will they be saved? They'll be saved at a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He personally appears to them, just like He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul says, "I was one born out of due season." The word there is aborted. I was brought forth before my time, that I might be a pattern for them that should hereafter believe on Him. In other words, for the Jews, my brethren, there was the greatest burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul was the salvation of his own flesh. It was. When you read the book of Romans, if you can't see that, folks, Romans chapter number 9, in the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul takes the birth of two people and compares them. Two people are born in Romans 9. You know who those two are? He compares the birth of two people. In the 9th chapter of Romans, he said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." In plainer words, he began to bring out the doctrine of election as it related to the Jews. Not election in the church and salvation, but election to the Jewish people. And then the 11th chapter of Romans, he said, "Hath God cast away His people which He did foreknow?" God forbid. God forbid. So in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, he tells you how they'll be saved. How shall they be saved? "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah says, "When they look upon Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one that mourneth for his only son." They're going to have a personal confrontation with their firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Yes, He is. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn. He's the first one ever born of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the firstborn. And He's their firstborn. For the Bible says in Romans 1, John 1, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Who's His own? Jews. And they rejected Him. And so a personal appearance. How was Paul saved on the road to Damascus? A personal appearance. A confrontation between the apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he was saved. How was the Ethiopian eunuch saved? He was saved by an evangelist coming down from Samaria in the north, carried by the Holy Ghost down to him in the desert. He was in Gaza, and he came down to him and preached to him. And he had just been to Jerusalem, the Ethiopian eunuch had. And what was he reading? He's reading from Isaiah, wasn't he? He even tells you the chapter. Because it quotes it. See? 53rd chapter. And Philip looked at him and used wisdom and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you know what you're reading? Let me tell you about him." And the Bible says at that point he began to preach Jesus to him. And the Bible says that that Ethiopian eunuch believed. He believed. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. And when he heard the gospel of Christ from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you say, "Can you preach the gospel from the Old Testament?" You better believe you can. That's all they had when the apostles started preaching. The apostle Paul never had a New Testament to go out and preach to anybody. But the Bible says he was in the synagogues daily. He was there every Sabbath. The apostle Paul was in the synagogues preaching Christ. Preaching him from the Old Testament. And he said, "Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." What Holy Scriptures? The Old Testament. So he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, how was he saved then? He was saved by an evangelist coming preaching the Word of God to him, right? How was Cornelius saved? Somebody relate the story to me. Good night. Surely you know the story of Cornelius. Peter was on the housetop praying, wasn't he? All right. That's a good place to go, too, you know. Housetop. I mean, find you a place to get away. He was up there praying. What happened? He had a vision, didn't he? Okay. Sheet let down. All kinds of unclean animals on that sheet. Okay. Scared him to death. "I have nothing to do with this stuff." He was a Sabbath-keeping, pork-abstaining Jew. And there was nothing about the faith of Jesus Christ that did away with it. What the faith of Jesus Christ did was complement it and brought it to fruition. Because everything that he believed sincerely and truly as an Old Testament Jew was fulfilled in Christ. Amen. See? So, anyway, he was sent to the house of Cornelius. He said, "Go see this man. Behold, he prayeth." And so he traveled to him. But he didn't want to go because he was a Gentile. Right? He didn't want to enter into his house. He would defile himself. And God said, "Remember? Remember the sheet. Remember the unclean animals. Remember them." He said, "What I've cleansed, call thou not unclean." So he entered into his house. Therefore, the wall of separation was broken down. Now the Jew and the Gentile could commune together. And he went in and preached to him. The Bible said the Holy Ghost fell on him as he had them at the beginning. So what you're seeing in the book of Acts is how the Holy Spirit saves the Gentile. He saves Ham. He saves Shem. And he saves Japheth. How was Shem saved in the book of Acts? Paul. All right. That's Shem. All right. And here's the Apostle Paul leaving out of Jerusalem with letters to Damascus. Yes, sir.
The Scripture says, "I've heard so many times that the Jew gave us our Bible." Mm-hmm. But just in the illustration you just gave, God came directly to Paul, who's a representative of Shem. And then on the other two Jews, they came to the representative of Ham, and then the representative of Japheth would be Cornelius, the Greek. You've got the Ethiopian. And so the Jews direct in relation to giving us the gospel, and then obviously from there the Gentiles take over giving the gospel back, or trying to.
I see your point. Your point is that even the gospel itself came by the hand of a Shemite. He not only wrote the Bible, he's the one who started the dissemination of it, the preaching of the word, and get it in the hand. Yeah, that's good. That's a good observation. All right. And so when the apostle said to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he said, "I'm an indebtor, both to the wise, the unwise, so forth, to preach the gospel." All right. So then we have Gentile believers in the tribulation. And who are they? Who would the Gentile believers in the tribulation be? They would be anyone who missed the rapture. That's who. That's who they'd be. And that's a touchy thing and a sticky point. But 2 Thessalonians 2 pretty well spells it out. That if you have had the gospel of Christ and the light blazing in your soul, and you have rejected the truth and loved the lie, the Bible said God's going to send you a strong delusion in the tribulation period, and you wind up in hell. But there's an awful lot of people who don't have that gospel and don't have the truth. And they live in this world right now. And in the tribulation period, they become what's called tribulation saints, and they're saved. And then they're millennial saints. The millennial saints. Who are they? Who are these millennial saints? The tribulation saints, all right, that go into the millennium, all right, they populate the millennium. They go into the millennium and they populate it. And they bear children, you see. We are the only first ones to have glorified bodies. In the millennium, we will have glorified bodies. When do you get your glorified body? When He catches you up into heaven and you come back at the second advent and He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're not coming back as a Hank. You're coming back in a body. Amen. And that body is a glorified body. That's what Paul cried for in 1 Corinthians 15. He said this terrestrial shall put on extraterrestrial. Or this earthly shall put on heavenly. This dishonorable shall put on honorable. All right. This temporal shall put on eternal. Comparing the earthly body with a heavenly body. So we in the millennium will be a unique group of people unlike anyone else on the face of the earth. And not enough is said about that. Because in the millennium, when Christ is sitting in Jerusalem reigning on His throne, the throne of David, when He's sitting there reigning, He will have little rulers and reigners throughout the earth. That's us. But every one of us will have something about our nature that points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. For John said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. I can't explain in words what I feel like in my heart, what He intends to make of you. But what He intends to make of you is so much greater than what you have been in this world. You not only are going to have a glorified body, you'll have the identity that you've had here. You'll know as you're known. But you will be like Christ. And to the ends of the earth, He'll have those. And in the millennium, it'll be people seeing you. And you can simply say to them when they see you, I lived on this earth. I lived on this earth. I lived on this earth. And I was part of the bride. And the bride's made up. No more bride. Bride's finished. Bride's done at the rapture, folks. I was part of the bride. I am the bride, for that matter. And that new Jerusalem, there's a Jerusalem that Christ is in, but there's a new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. And that new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is going to abide right above the earth. And when it abides right above the earth, the people that are saved are going to walk in the light of it. That new Jerusalem will be the mother of us all. It's now, it already is my mother. I was born in that new Jerusalem. And you were too. So when next time one of them comes to you and says, well, Mother Earth, all right, that's your mother, fine. Go to. But it's not my mother.
Amen.
Mother Earth is not my mother. Jerusalem, which is above and free, is my mother. Because I was born from above. With some kind of a spiritual, mystical union between Christ and His bride produced me. I can't explain that, but that's how I came into being as a born-again believer. That's what I'll say to them. Because the only way in the future that anyone can ever be born again is by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way they can be born again by the Lord Jesus Christ is to accept Him for who He is. And so that's a remarkable thing when you begin to think about what's coming. What's coming.
Amen.
You see, heaven is what most people preach about. And they talk about, well, when I die, I go to heaven. But heaven is just a place. And there's a whole lot more here for a born-again believer than just a place. A whole lot more. Because this new Jerusalem, I have a connection to. I have a connection with this new Jerusalem, which is not just that. It's not just a physical connection. It's an essence. I mean, if someone is your mother, you can't disown your mother. She's the one who brought you into being, brought you into this world. And so Jerusalem is the mother of us all. And the millennium is going to be right above this earth. And people are going to walk in the light of it. And you are going to be a born-again believer like Jesus Christ. Well, we've finished up today. And I'll start us another lesson next week, Lord willing. Father, we pray and that you bless the study of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Bless every soul that's here, Lord. Bless them with truth. May their hearts receive the truth. May their eyes be opened. May they understand, our Father, not with earthly minds, not with men, the thinking of men, but with your word. In thy name we pray. Amen.